Those younger today, I don't know if you ever like playing hide and seek. And I know some people who like playing hide and seek. And they say, we hide, and they like to be found. Now, this story has a bit of hide and seek with Saul. But there's something about Saul that makes him a bad man to play hide and seek. And you can think of it in your head. What makes Saul not very good, or shouldn't be very good, at hide and seek? It should be a way that I would look at some of you. I'd look at you, Noah, and I think you would be a better at hide and seek than me. Because you might be able to get into smaller spaces than I could, because I'm a bit taller. And Saul, we know, was a really tall man, and therefore there must have been some huge baggage for him to hide in. And if we keep listening, we'll find how this baggage was so big that it would be able to hide such a massive man as King Saul, who was the biggest man there. It must have been pretty huge. But let's first see, what was everyone doing there when Saul was playing hide and seek? As we read the book of Samuel, we keep seeing two things happen in a row. Firstly, everyone gets together. We call that an assembly, like you might have an assembly at school. Everyone gathers together and someone talks, and then there's loads of action. Now, we've already seen that in chapter 8. The people came to Samuel and they said, give us a king. And then last time we saw the action, which was Saul trying to find the donkeys, Samuel pouring the oil over his head and being anointed as king. But now we come to a new phase of assembly. That's chapter 10, what we've just read, all the people together. And then action, we're going to see it in chapter 11. Now, what's interesting, if you look at the Bibles, you sometimes find bits that you struggle to read. They're words which might be a bit harder because they're place names. The places where we see in this account are almost all on Samuel's circuit. He went round in a circle judging the people. Mizpah, Bethel, Ramah, Gilgal. But by the end, we go much further east near the ruins of Jericho. You see, chapters 8 and 9 were all at Ramah. That was Samuel's hometown. But what we see in this passage, we move from Mizpah. If you remember, hear the word Mizpah. What happened at Mizpah? When the last time they were at Mizpah together, that was when Samuel cried out to the Lord. And what happened? There was thunder. And God saved through the thunder. Wow. And then we end up at Gilgal. Now, those of you good Bible knowledge might be thinking, Gilgal, I know about Gilgal. That was the place of Joshua's first camp. So we've started at a place in chapter 10 this week with a site of Samuel's victory, and we're going back in time to a place where Joshua led the people to victory. And at each time in this narrative today, we see grace. God being kind to these people who had wanted a different king. Now let me ask you a question. What do you call it? You have to think about the answer in our face covering section. What do we call it when someone rebels against the king or queen? It's a special crime, and sometimes it's got the word high in front of it. We call it high treason. Treason. And this morning, we see grace to treasonous people. People who've rejected God as king. And we're going to see in this first section from verses 17 to 27 of chapter 10, grace to this treasonous nation. So let's firstly look at the treason. It's there in verses 18 and 19. And the people have asked for a king. Now they might just like to think, well, we're just putting a little tweak in there. We're still following Yahweh as our gods, but we'd like to do that in a bit more of a culturally relevant way. And we know the cultures around us have got a king, so why don't we keep Yahweh as our God and we'll have a king of our own, just like all the other nations. How does God take it? Very personally. Look at verse 18. He said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. In the original, this is emphasized, I myself brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, says Samuel. So God takes this very, very personally. He is the God who saves, and the people have rejected him. So I don't know how you come to this building this morning as we gather together to hear God's word explained. What you would say, if I were to ask you, well, what do you think of God? Now, you might say, well, I'm not particularly against God. I'm just not particularly for God. Well, God wouldn't listen to that for one moment. Because God says, I'm either your king or you're committing high treason. Two options. It's very, very black and white to God. And how do you know if you're committing treason? Well, you look at the Ten Commandments. That's God's royal law. That's how James describes it, the royal law. If you're living, breaking the Ten Commandments, you're sinning against God, you're in high treason against him, and your sin is a personal affront for God. And he takes it very, very seriously. He takes it personally. That's what this passage is teaching us. Look at what God says again. I myself brought you up. Verse 19, you have rejected your God. People say, we haven't rejected him, we've just kind of adjusted. He's still our God, but we want a different king. God says, no. I am 100%, or it's high treason. That is God's understanding of sin. It needs to be ours too. And that's why it's encouraging, because immediately after that, we see the grace of God. These people should be rejected by God. God should move on. But God shows grace. And God shows grace in even though he's giving them a king like they wanted, a king like the nations. Remember, he's answering their prayers, saying yes, and giving them a king who is like the nations. Even so, he's given them, as we were already saying last time, the best chance they could have with such a king. And he does more here. He gives through the lot legitimacy to this king. Now, we know that Saul last time has been personally anointed by Samuel. But who was present when Saul was anointed king? Two people. Samuel, who poured the oil on his head, and Saul, who felt the oil on his head. Remember, Saul was the man who didn't even know who Samuel was. And he's been personally anointed, but now he needs to be publicly selected by God and accepted by the people. Now, you might say, what does it mean to be taken by lot? What does it mean to be taken by lot? Well, no one is quite sure, but this is seemingly one possible way that they would have done it. So they can have a stone or something like that for each tribe. You can imagine you've got 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on. Levi is probably taken out because they're God's special tribe, but Reuben, Simeon, and then you've got Ephraim and Manasseh and so on. Each stone would be there, possibly in a container. You'd shake the container until there's one stone left, and on that stone it says, which tribe? Benjamin. Imagine the people saying, Benjamin? What about Ephraim? They're big. What about Judah? They're big. Benjamin, they hardly survived the time of the judges. They had to try and get wives themselves because we killed all, we'd killed so many people and they weren't able to reproduce. Benjamin, God says, Benjamin. And then he goes down and there's other lots taken and it goes through the clan, Matri, the family, Kish. And well, the reason we know it must be some form of token is because Saul is taken. Do you see that there? Saul, the son of Kish, verse 21, was taken by lot. It can't have been him because he wasn't there. Where was he? He was hiding. Now you might say, well, how was he hiding? Well, a lot of people have gathered together in one place. And when you gather that many people in one place, that is something that can provoke an attack. We've seen this already with the Philistines. Last time they gathered together at Mizpah, the Philistines wanted to attack them. So it seemed that what they would do is, when they brought their stuff with them, they would erect basically a temporary barricade all the way around the outside. So you've got some level of protection. You've basically got a temporary fortification, because this is a long process where you've got the tribes and the clans and so on. And so this is quite substantial fortifications. So when you think he's hiding in the baggage and they can't find him, you're not thinking about someone's got a knapsack and Saul's kind of lying on the floor and trying to put it over his head. There's something quite substantial that he's managed to get himself in. But God underlines his choice. Look at verse 22. They inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And God is saying, I don't just know who he is, I know where he is. The Lord says, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, we could speculate as to why Saul had hidden himself. He knows what's going to happen. He's been anointed. He knows he's going to be appointed as king. Was it that the words that Samuel spoke scared him? And he thought, wow, we have rejected God. I am the symbol of rejection of God. That's not good news. Or was it that he's suddenly thinking, if I'm the king, I'm going to have to lead these people in battle against foes who've got a lot of weapons? And as we see later on in Samuel, they weren't allowed to have any weapons by the Philistines. So it's not, you might think, well, I can be the leader. Well, if you're the leader and that puts you on the front line of battle against the strongest foes in the day, that's probably not going to excite you quite as much as I'll have all the money and so on. Whatever it was, Saul's God's choice. And God says he is the one for the treasonous people. Samuel says, verse 24, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him amongst all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. I know the AV's got God save the king. The AV's kind of hopeful that God's name is in there. It's not. That's quite dynamic. It's long live the king. And it's God definitely needed to show that, because if you look at verse 27, there's some people who are questioning whether Saul should be king. Some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And you can kind of understand it. If you're saying, you've got your battle leader, follow him. Where is he? He's hiding. Do I want to go in battle next to him? Or am I going to think, when the enemy, the fighting gets tough, he's going to be running and hiding? You can understand why there might be some concerns. But we've seen the grace of God. God has given this man legitimacy. He's a law this time. It's the period of the judges when they do what's right in their own eyes. And God is saying, this is my man. Samuel is the man with the greatest recognition. Through Samuel, God says, this is the man. God is, for a worldly king, doing the best that he can do for his people. But he does more. He doesn't just have a lot that brings legitimacy. He also has the law that brings limits. Look at verse 25. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship and wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now yesterday, 378 years ago to be precise, 1642, in Nottingham, King Charles I raised up his standards. Now, he'd left London. Parliament were not very happy with him at all. He left London, went north to Nottingham, got his standard, so he's got his flag up there. And that was a message that says, anyone who is loyal, come to me and fight for me. Who's going to be loyal to me? And who's going to be loyal to Parliament? That was the start of the English Civil War. People had a choice. Generally, the Puritans said, Parliament. Because what was the king doing? The king claimed divine right. Now, divine right didn't just mean I'm king because God made me king. It meant I'm king and therefore I can make whatever laws I want and you better do what I say. And sometimes people look back to the Old Testament to find that sort of kingship. That kingship is not found in the Old Testament, not amongst God's people. When kingship began in Israel, God said, the king is under the law. John Knox, when he preached before Mary Queen of Scots, told her that. She didn't like it very much. He said, God's law is over you. Samuel Rutherford in 1644 wrote, I've referred to it before, Lex Rex, the law is king. So Israel was indeed a theocracy, but God ruled through prophets, judges, and kings who were under his law. That is the situation. Now, it's interesting in our day, you may have been following this John MacArthur lawsuit in the United States. And his case is that each of the states has a responsibility under God to protect freedom of religion. Now, do we think that the state has a right to protect, a duty to protect freedom of religion? We do. Not based on the US Constitution, but on the Ten Commandments, based on the Fourth Commandment. So, we're not in a theocracy, so there's no compelled worship, that's the difference. But the state must allow people to obey the Fourth Commandment. And so when we see this in the Old Testament, we see that God, not just in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible, is keen for people to realize that the lawmakers are under his law. And we can thank God for his grace. Grace on the rebellious people of the United Kingdom, that he's put limits on governments, and we're not in a place like Belarus. Are you following the news on Belarus? I've met personally with a man there whose dad was imprisoned in the recent past for the crime of holding a church service. So, where do we end this chapter? We end this chapter and we've got a treasonous people who have rejected God, but we've got God's grace that has given a legitimate king and told him he's got to be under the law. That's his duty. And off he goes back to his farm. There he goes, back to the farm, waiting to see how kingship will really begin. Let's see how kingship really begins. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and we'll read the first 15 verses. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now as we come to this second portion this morning, we come from a treasonous nation, the big picture, to a treasonous town. Because it's very easy, isn't it, sometimes to say, well, this nation has left God. But that also means the smaller parts of the country have forsaken God.
And this is the case with this place of Gilead, specifically Jabesh-Gilead. So you might think, where's Gilead? Well, it was east of the Jordan River. Do you remember there were some tribes, like Reuben, that wanted to take the easy route and settle on the east side of the Jordan before coming across, instead of coming across with the rest of the people, although they did come across to fight. Well, they got what they wanted, but it meant they were in border territory. And there were two enemies. To the south, there was Moab. Remember the time of Ehud and Eglon? God had to deliver them from the hand of Moab. And to the north, there was the people of Ammon. And they'd seen, 50 years or so before, deliverance from Jephthah. But they were rebellious. And the Ammonites came again. Now you might say, well, where do I get this treason from? Well, just look at the start of chapter 11. Nahash says, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. The people say to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Who is these people's king? God. Who is covenanted to be their God? Yahweh, the God of Israel. Do they cry out to him? No record of that. Do they seek guidance from the prophet Samuel? No record of that. Do they think back to when Jephthah had been sent by God to deliver them and bring them salvation? No thought of that. What do they decide? They decide to go for political maneuvering, not faith. They're kind of wily operators. The elders here, they're hedging their bets. We'll kind of have two irons in the fire. We'll do a bit of a negotiation with Nahash, and we'll do a bit of a few feelers to see if anyone's got the courage to come and help us. And there's no record of any cry to their covenant Lord. These people are examples, a treasonous place, treasonous town, an example of this treasonous nation. And what kind of master are they wanting to do a deal with? Well, the ancient way of making a covenant literally is cutting a covenant, because you cut an animal in two. Well, this person they're offering to serve, instead of God, offers to cut out their eyes, their right eyes. He is a brutal man. And these the men of Gilead, verse 1 or verse 3, we see as a reference to the elders of Gilead. These people who did what was right in our own eyes. Now, do we not see this up and down our lands? You see, we have up and down our lands the professing people of God, professing to be in covenant with God, and there are enemies who are not our friends. They want to subjugate us, put us down. They want to humiliate us, as Nahash was doing. But up and down the land, Christians are being tempted to think in this way. The terms I'm being offered are worth a quieter life. They're worth my survival. So, for example, if they're working in the sciences, they think, well, why don't I just compromise on Genesis 1 to 3? Because it will be easier for me. That's treason on the doctrine of creation and who made them. Or what about biblical sexuality? That is a huge pressure area. And people are offered various ways of people offering terms. Well, if you just don't talk about those things and you just agree to this and don't say that, and say that's just how people are, well, we won't go so hard on you. We've been pressured for treason on biblical sexuality. In fact, there's just two areas, but basically anywhere where the culture and the scriptures are in conflict, we're being offered terms where we'll be kind of tolerated as long as we embrace a weakened view or a liberal view of the scriptures to a greater or lesser extent. And you might say, well, I understand why people think that. They want to give in a bit and smooth off the edges because it's tough out there. And that's why
God gives us these historical accounts in Scripture because it was tough for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. There was Nahash, king of the Ammonites. They were on the wrong side of the Jordan River. It wasn't looking good. What's the answer? God's grace, just like it was last time. You see, these runners set off. And you can imagine, 42 miles away in Gibeah, you've got some sweaty, dusty, mucky, scared runner comes in to speak to some Benjamites. Now, it's good to go to Benjamites, because if you know your history of the Bible and you go back to the book of Judges, the men at the tribe of Benjamin only survived by getting wives from Jabesh-Gilead. So we could be looking at some pretty close relatives here. Are you going to help us? Now, what makes a difference at this stage? Because it wasn't looking good. Is it Saul, the man who was so worried that he hid behind the baggage? Was it Saul who in verse 7 hasn't even got the authority to summon the people in his own name? He's got to say, come out after Saul and Samuel. Is it Saul, the kind of thug who cuts up an oxen and sends it out amongst Israel as kind of a threatening, come out or I'll cut you to pieces? What makes the difference? Look at verse 6. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. We should not underestimate the kindness of God, of what he can do with his Spirit, even amongst unregenerate men like Saul. Saul is not saved. If we see it go on, this becomes increasingly clear. Think about our own nation. Think about someone like Winston Churchill. Now, I don't know how much you know about Churchill. One time, the Americans were giving away, in electronic form, all 8 volumes of his biography. So I waded through. It took me a long time. And it's very interesting. You learn lots of things that are not reported. But you see this man who has huge strengths and he has flaws. And it's absolutely clear cut. He was a believer in God's power and faith and that kind of stuff, but he's absolutely not a believer. But God used him to marshal and deliver this nation. We can think about many people whose God has used, unregenerate and sometimes very wicked men in the British Empire, which actually opened doors for the gospel. The empire did some bad things, but it also had some officials who opened the door for the gospel. God's Spirit can work through unregenerate men and women. You may, in your own testimony, I've met people like this before, so they've heard the gospel preached, and the person they heard it from turned out not to be saved. But God took his word and penetrated their heart. God is greater than any man. And through God's Spirit, we see God's salvation in verses 8 to 15. And so what do we see here? Well, it's good military strategy. You see a reference there in to Bezek. So if you imagine where Saul is at Gibeah, he's got to go north and then he's got to go east. So he's going to go north, and sorry if you're looking at it, east. And he goes north to 3/4 of the way there to Bezek. Now Bezek's in a valley. Why is a valley a good place to muster? Because no one can see that you're mustering. You hide your army in the valley rather than putting them on the mountain where Nahash is like, okay, you have got deliverance, I better go and attack. Instead, the message that Nahash gets catches him off guard. So the men of Jabesh says, tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. In other words, we'll give ourselves up if these people don't come, and they are certainly coming. So it seems Nahash, he's got no scouts out watching this huge army, 330,000 men. If you've got any kind of scouts out, you should be able to spot that kind of number of men coming. And Nahash thinks, well, why bother losing men attacking this fortified town if they're going to come out with me to me tomorrow? So what does Saul do? He sneaks across the Jordan and they come across them in verse 11 in the morning watch between 2 and 6 a.m. It's basically a classic dawn attack. And there is, in verse 11, a decisive victory. They're scattered so that no two of them were left together.
And it's absolutely clear, it's God has brought salvation. Verse 13, the Lord, even Saul sees this, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Can you imagine Saul kind of like mopping his brow and thinking, wow, I've just kind of this kingship pushed on me, and it's worked. He appreciates God's power. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, these treasonous men, experience God's salvation. And where do we see the people in conclusion? Where does Samuel take them? Look at verse 14. Samuel says to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal. Let us go to that town where Joshua first came after crossing the Jordan. Let's come to that place where Joshua got a people who's were in a background of rebellion against God. Their parents had had graves across the wilderness, and Joshua wants to make dead sure that these people will serve the Lord." And so Samuel takes them to this place, to the place of Gilgal. He's taking them back to the beginning. He's offering peace offerings. The idea is they're coming back into covenant with God. So when you're saying, when the kingdom's being renewed, verse 14, well, the kingdom's hardly been born if it's Saul's kingdom. But if it's God's kingdom, absolutely it needs to be renewed. Because these are treasonous people, and they're coming back into covenant with God. Not to a rebellious kingship, but Samuel is saying, you're coming to kingship under God. The kingship under God's law. That's what he wants the people to do. And each of those people have got a decision to make at that point. And each one of us have got our own decisions to make. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, how are we like the people of Israel or the people of Jabesh-Gilead? Have you committed treason against the Lord? For example, have you been seeking to reject the God of your mother or the God of your father? Have you been wanting to be king in your own life? To make the rules? To say, I'm just going to tweak things. I'm not going to completely reject God, so you think, but I'm going to do it my way. Have you been seeking to do a deal with the world? To get a bit of an easier time? To kind of do a bit of what God says and just smooth off the edges and just do what will fit in? Maybe you've kind of, you're doing a bit of both. I remember speaking to someone at a youth group, and it was the days when people used to wear WWJD bracelets, and I wasn't sure where this person stood, and I asked him about his bracelet, and I said, oh, well, what's it like wearing that at school? He said, I don't wear that at school. I wear my other bracelets at school, and I put this on at one for Christian youth group for a while. And I was like, huh. He wasn't following God. He thought he could serve two masters. And tragically, I've seen that in his later life. And the tragedy there. But that does not need to be you. Because God comes to you this morning, as he came to those people, with the offer of grace. Grace. Not a Saul, but a king greater than Saul. Saul, the Spirit of God rushed on him at a time. But who does God offer you this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ. The man who had the Spirit of God without measure. Now we know that Saul saved for a certain amount of time from some certain enemies. But the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from our greatest foe, the devil. The devil's the one who seeks us harm. He doesn't seek us to gouge out our right eye. He wants us to use our right eye to sin. And he wants us to crush us under that yoke of sin. And Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let me ask you this morning, do you need, if you're a believer already, to get back to basics? Or in other words, in this passage, to get back to Gilgal. To come and realize that you need to recommit your life to God.
saying sorry for your treason in seeking to do deals with the world and shave off the edges and follow him and him alone. Do you need to come back to Gilgal this morning? But maybe you've never been to Gilgal, really. You need to come to him for the first time. Have you ever come and admitted that your heart is treasonous against God? Have you ever come and said sorry for your sin? Have you ever come and thanked him that the Lord Jesus Christ died so that you could be forgiven? You might say, well, is it really that straightforward? Anyone who comes to God will never be turned away. Whoever comes to me, I'll by no means cast out, the Lord Jesus Christ said. You might say, well, my treason's quite high. Well, these people's treason was quite high, and he brought them back in. You might say, I've not come for so long. Some of these people could have had a lifetime of treason. Whoever you are, whatever your backgrounds, whatever your sin, whether people know it, whether your mum or dad knows it, whether your family knows it, whether anyone knows it, God knows it. He knows exactly your treason, and he offers you his grace. It's free for anyone to take it. Why turn him down? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the Spirit without measure and destroyed the works of the devil so that he could offer you free salvation. And the question for each one of us this morning is, are we living in treason against the God of heaven? Or are we living as those who've been brought back to him because Christ died for our treason, our lawlessness, and offers a sacrifice for God for his people and gives us his perfect record so that we can come back to God? May that be true for each one of us this morning. Amen.